Well, greetings once again from Topeka, Kansas. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo, all the way on my side of the earth here in Topeka, Kansas. It's a cloudy day. It's very humid outside. We've had a few rain showers, and there's a slight possibility that a hurricane or a tropical storm that's brewing in the Gulf of Mexico may bring up more of its moisture to eastern Kansas later this week, and we may have some flooding rains in our area. We had some heavy rains yesterday about 60 miles west of here in the city of Manhattan, Kansas, and they had up to 9 inches of rain fell just in one day, and large portions of the city were underwater, and they had well over 100 rescues. They had to send firefighters and emergency type folks to rescue over 100 people that were stranded in their homes, and quite a few businesses ended up, and also people lost their homes and all the belongings due to the floodwaters. Well, Kansas can be very interesting when it comes to weather. Well, before we start today's lesson on sanctification, the biblical doctrine of sanctification, if I was standing in front of you right now and I had a classroom chalkboard behind me, I would write the words in order. Words like election and predestination, and then I would continue in my list of biblical doctrines with the word regeneration, where we are born again, where God the Holy Spirit comes to us and He quickens us, as I've shared with you in past lessons, such verses as John chapter 1 verse 13. I'm going to mention these verses, and for the sake of time we will not turn to them, but I will tell you where to find the biblical information for that. Okay, John chapter 1 verse 13, John's Gospel chapter 3 verses 3 and 5, where Jesus is having a discussion with Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless he and everyone else is born again, they will not be able to see nor enter the kingdom of God. So in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit come up with this glorious plan to save sinners. God knew that Adam and Eve would eventually fall into sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled in Genesis chapter 3, that was not a surprise. That was not a shock. God was not caught off guard, so to speak. God knew that Adam and Eve would fall because He made Adam and Eve with the potential to fall. Adam and Eve did have free will, unobstructed free will, when they were originally created. They did not come from God's hand with a fallen nature. So there was no darkness in them until they sinned. And so in eternity past, the council within the Godhead, the Trinity, God devises this plan to save many people from their sin. And so we come up with the doctrines of election and predestination. But when it comes to you and I on earth in time, then we have a different order of events comes upon us. And what I'm about to share with you doesn't necessarily mean that these things happen with long periods of time in between. It all depends how God comes to a person. For instance, Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. Saul was on his way to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, interrogate them, because in his eyes they were criminals. And then possibly kill some of them, if not all of them. Well, you got to admit that his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus was very direct, very personal, and it was extremely life-changing right on the spot. Some people, God leads in a whole different way. Some people may take many years for them to finally see their need for Christ and then get saved. A good example would be the thief on the cross. Remember when Jesus was crucified on that particular day, there were two thieves, one on the left and one on the right. And eventually one of those thieves were able to recognize that Jesus was an innocent man and did not need to die, but that the thief, was very worthy to die his own death because of his crimes. And he asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. And Jesus told him, "Today, when you and I both die, you will be with me in paradise." Well, this man didn't get saved until, what, a couple of hours before he left this world. But let me just share with you this progression, and I use that word very carefully. So in eternity past, God elects and predestines whom he's going to save. But on earth, in time, because God is outside of time, time does not dictate anything to God. God is the one who created time. We have the first thing that has to happen for the unbeliever is he needs to be regenerated. And we call that again being born again. John 1, chapter 1, verse 13. John 3, verses 3 and 5. So, man in Adam is spiritually dead. So he needs to be brought back to life spiritually. And that happens in regeneration. Now that is something that you and I have no part to play in. None of us chose our parents. None of us chose the color of our skin, the color of our eyes. None of us chose how tall we would be, how short we would be. None of those things. Even the city and the country in which we would be born. Those were things that God ordained. You and I had nothing to do with our own conception in our mother's womb. That was simply mom and dad getting together, and they made you and I, but God was the one that blessed and brought you and I into existence physically. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. None of us contribute anything to our regeneration because we're dead. We have to be brought back to life. Well, once we're brought back to life, somebody comes to us with the gospel, either in a church sermon or a church Sunday school lesson, or maybe a friend or a family member shares the gospel, and God calls us. And I showed you that there's a difference between the general universal call that all men are able to hear if they just simply pick up a Bible and read, or they'll hear a Bible sermon being preached while on the radio, or they simply go to church one day and they hear it for the first time, or a neighbor or a friend shares the gospel with somebody for the first time, or the second time, or the third time. God is simply knocking on their hearts, but that's as far as it goes. The individual just listens. He sees it as a bunch of foolishness, nonsense, emptiness. He's willing to remain in his sin. He loves his sinful lifestyle, and he doesn't want to give that up. So he just rejects the gospel. Well, he was given a call, but it was a general universal call that simply fell on deaf ears. But I shared with you in Acts chapter 2 in verse 39, I believe. If not, you can go to some of the verses in that one lesson on effectual calling, where God calls us by name. Jesus said in John 10, I give life unto my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. God's elect hear that special, direct, powerful call, and they respond to the gospel. And they respond to the gospel with faith, belief, and then an eventual confession. Now let's turn to Romans 10. I think I need to show you this. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Again, you can look on with another person who may have a Bible. Pastor Onserio and the gentlemen that help him may get a Bible and just simply read it to the congregation who's now hearing me. That's all fine. But watch this. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Excuse me. Notice in verse 9, there's the confession of the mouth and the belief in the heart. Read on. For with the heart, we're talking about the inner man, the mind, the affections, and the will, all working together now. Believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Drop down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's a person, he's dead in sins. Okay? He walks into your church meeting. Or he invites you to come to his home with a Bible to share the gospel. Or maybe somebody is listening to a shortwave radio and they pick up a sermon, okay, from another part of the world. And as they're listening, they begin to understand what the preacher is saying. They begin to realize that there is a God. God is holy. God is righteous. And that God has given us his law. And then I begin to understand from my perspective that I'm the lawbreaker. I'm the one that's been rebelling against God. And if I die in this condition, I'm going to perish. But then the preacher begins to tell me further in the message or in his lesson or in his witnessing that God the Father has provided God the Son to be the Savior of the world. That Jesus died upon the cross, that he bore my sins. And if I believe in him and trust in him and then confess him to others, not only does that bring salvation, but it's also the proof of my salvation. Okay? The fruit of one's belief is the fact that they will no longer be ashamed of Christ. They will not be ashamed of God anymore. They won't be ashamed of the Bible and make apologies for the Bible or speak meanly or nasty about the Bible. They will begin to confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, that confession from the mouth is the proof, is the fruit, is the evidence that something has happened to that person on the inside, that God has done a marvelous work in that person. He has been quickened. He's been regenerated. God has called him. God has risen him from his spiritual grave. God has granted everlasting life. Okay? So you have regeneration, calling, faith, belief, and confession. And then there's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And I share that with you in Galatians 2, verse 16, where Paul must tell Peter, when Peter is being corrected in public, that no flesh, no person is justified by performing any of the works of the law. Church membership doesn't save, baptism doesn't save, reading the Bible every day doesn't save. Now, all these things are good and proper, and there's a proper place and time for all of these things. But they do not save us. But if a person is doing these things, and he enjoys reading the Bible, he enjoys going to church, he enjoys praying to God, he confesses Christ to other people, then these are the signs that something has happened on the inside, that God has done a great and marvelous work. And then we saw adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And this being adopted into the family of God is a real joy, a real blessing. and a real privilege, because not everybody's going to be adopted into the family of God. And one of the signs that we know that we are part of God's family is that we, with all the respect and all the fear, we call God Abba Father, literally Daddy. You're my Daddy. You're my Father. Well, in today's lesson, we're going to look at another doctrine. And this doctrine, believe it or not, or this teaching, or this thing that God does for us, occurs at the same time when the sinner is justified and adopted. So picture in your mind a chalkboard, like going to school. And Pastor Bob wrote on the board, election and predestination at the top. And then he writes the word regeneration next underneath. And then underneath regeneration, I'm going to write the words faith, belief, and confession. Then under that, I'm going to write the word justification. And then under that, I'm going to put the word adoption. Well, right between the words justification and adoption, I'm going to write in between those two words sanctification. Sanctification. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 30 to 31. But of him are ye in Christ. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and notice the next word, beloved, sanctification and redemption. Now, these are not all of the blessings that God gives us in our salvation, but Paul lists four of them here. When we become a believer, and hopefully now you're understanding, when we put all these lessons together, my hope and desire, if I'm teaching correctly, is that your understanding is getting broader and broader, wider and wider, whereby you can really see this beautiful thing of salvation. And by doing that and meditating on it and then studying it more, then you're going to get grounded all the more in your Christian faith, whereby the devil, the world, and the flesh cannot shaken your confidence, not only in God, but in the Bible. Notice, when we become a believer, when God saves us, when he regenerates us, when he calls us, when he justifies us and sanctifies us and adopts us, notice at least four things that we become. Remember, it says, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Okay, we are no longer going to be ignorant. Remember the passage I gave you way back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, 18, 19, when Paul was telling the Gentile believers in the Ephesian church that at one time your minds were darkened. You simply walked in the vanity of your mind, and you were blind, alienated, hopeless and helpless, separated from the life of God, and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 4, 17, 18, 19. Well, when we become a believer, the ignorance is going to be replaced now with Bible wisdom, the understanding of Scripture. Righteousness, okay, well, righteousness, as I taught you, means to be placed in a right relationship with God, to be made right, to be declared righteous. And there, God the Father takes Jesus' righteousness that he earned while on this earth, and also earned when he died on the cross. And when we believe, our debt is given to him, and his righteousness, his obedience that he earned is then credited to you and I as if we did it. And therefore, God can look at you and I and declare us righteous or justified. And then the other word here is sanctification. We're going to study that here within a few minutes. And then redemption. Redemption is a marketplace term. It meant to go down to the market and you buy all of your fruits and vegetables and you put the money down that the shopkeeper needs, and then you walk away with the fruits and the vegetables. And the shopkeeper can't take it away from you because you bought it. You gave him the price that was on that tag. Okay? If you want to buy fruits and vegetables and it's going to cost you 30 Kenyan shillings, you give those 30 shillings to the market man and you walk away with your fruits and vegetables and grain, they belong to you because you gave him the exact amount that was owed or due to buy those items. Well, what in the world does sanctification mean? Well, let's first begin by going back to the chalkboard. Let's make believe again I'm standing in front of you, and I would take a piece of chalk and I would write the following word. I would write the letter H, the letter A, the letter G, the letter I, the letter O, and the letter S. H-A-G-I-O-S. Well, that's not an English word. That's a Greek word. And we get the word in English, sanctification, sanctify, sanctifying, the word holy, the word saint, and the idea of separating something from something, all comes from this one particular Greek word. For instance, when God made the seventh day of creation, he called it the Sabbath day. And the Bible says that God sanctified the seventh day and he made it holy. Well, when it says that God sanctified the seventh day, it meant that God separated the seventh and last day of creation. He separated that seventh day from the first 6 days of creation. God the Father was all done creating, and now he was to rest, not because he was tired, not because God needed to sleep. God was simply finished with his creation. And then he sets apart, notice I use the word set apart, the seventh day as a special day, as a holy day, for man to rest and to meditate and contemplate on his Creator. When you come to, for instance, in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built there in the wilderness, during the time of Moses, when Israel was wandering in the desert, they made certain types of garments for the priest, and they made certain types of pieces of furniture for the service of God. And then they made all the utensils and the instruments that the priests needed to use in order to perform the sacrifices and to perform the work of God. Well, when these items were all made, they took anointing oil, and Moses sprinkled this oil on the garments and the priests themselves. He poured oil on their forehead, and they sprinkled oil on all the pieces of furniture and all the utensils. And so what happens is they took common clothing, okay? Common clothing, everyday clothing, but before they put it on the priest, they had to sanctify or set the clothing apart as no longer common clothing, but holy clothing, because it was only going to be worn by the priests, and it was only the priests, the Levites, that would go into the tabernacle and then later on in Solomon's temple to perform the service of God. Even the kings of Israel, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, before they were made king, God called one of the prophets, in this case, the prophet Samuel, anointed King Saul and King David with anointing oil, separating these men to become Israel's first and second kings. Then when David died, King Solomon took his position, and it was Nathan the prophet who poured the flask of oil on Solomon's head, again, separating him as the king of Israel. While even Jesus was anointed, come with me. Jesus goes down to the Jordan River. There he meets his cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching, calling men to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus walks right into the river and demands to be baptized by John. Wow, John recognizes who's standing in front of him. And you can find this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, I need to be baptized of you. Okay, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. But then Jesus insists that John baptize him to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus is baptized into water, which begins his public ministry. But when he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down, okay, and lightens upon Jesus. And then God the Father says from heaven, where John could hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, the anointing oil in the Old Testament is a symbol or a representation of God the Holy Spirit. Well, when Jesus got baptized, when he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon him to sanctify, to separate him now. He is no longer going to be working in his stepfather's carpenter shop. He apparently is not going to be responsible to take care of Mary and his other brothers and sisters. Possibly by this time, Joseph has already died. You do not hear of Joseph at all as far as a living person. In the four Gospels, when Jesus starts his public ministry, Joseph is just referred to as Jesus' father, but he's nowhere to be seen. And so it's safe to say that by the time Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, that his stepfather Joseph had already passed away. Okay, and since Jesus was the firstborn, then he would have had some type of responsibility to take care of his mother, Mary, and the four brothers and at least the two sisters that Mary and Joseph had as a regular family after Jesus was born. Okay, but now Jesus is going to enter his 3.5 year ministry, and so God the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism and sanctifies him, sets him apart for the holy work, his holy ministry, and his death, burial, and resurrection for us. Well, beloved, this word hagios, which means to be holy, it means to be a saint, it means to be separated, it means to be sanctified. This is a very, very rich and very wide and broad biblical doctrinal definition to this word. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians, since we're right here. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle. Notice Paul was called, Acts chapter 9, that direct, personal, and powerful call. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, okay, the will of God, that's God's election, and Sosthenes, our brother, Now watch how he describes this congregation. And this description is also for you there in Kenya. Unto the church of God which is at Kenya, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now look at that. You see the word sanctified and the word saints? That's the same Greek word, hagios. It's the same word, only translated into English on purpose differently. Okay? It says, that which are sanctified. Now, if you look at that in the King James Bible, are sanctified, that is in the past tense. Actually, it's the past perfect verb tense, which means that when Paul uses this verb tense, he is telling the Corinthians that their initial sanctification has already been done in the past when they came to faith, when Paul brought the gospel to that city back in Acts, I believe, 18. And when they believed the gospel, they were immediately on the spot separated, sanctified, adopted, and brought into the family of God. Isn't that amazing how all these biblical doctrines kind of like come together just like a beautiful tapestry or a beautiful piece of cloth that maybe some of the women would make beautiful clothing, okay, on their machines or weaving machine or their instruments, whatever. This beautiful piece of clothing comes together, okay? Well, notice how all of these doctrines that we're learning all come together in this beautiful gift called everlasting life. But notice, he tells the church that they are sanctified, past tense, and they're called to be saints. Now, as I mentioned before, I was raised a Roman Catholic. And maybe some of you were raised that way, or maybe you have friends or family members that are Roman Catholic. Well, in the Catholic Church, you got to be dead for hundreds of years before the Catholic Church even thinks about making somebody a saint. Well, notice here in the Bible that teaching of the Catholic Church is false. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a congregation in the first century in the city of Corinth, and they had some very major problems in this church. They had doctrinal problems. They had practical problems. They were even fighting amongst themselves. But when he addresses them, he calls them saints. They're already saints. Nobody in this church had to die and then wait for somebody hundreds of years later to have a ceremony and then to declare them a saint. Brothers and sisters there in Kenya, you are saints. If you're trusting in Christ, you are saints. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn to Paul's second letter to this church, chapter 1. Notice once again, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Notice, he addresses them as saints. And so that's why you and I, as members of the family of God, since we've been adopted into the family of God, and we're sons and daughters of the great King, what are some of the terms that we use to describe each other? We call each other what? Brothers and sisters. Because we're in the same family. We have the same father, Abba, father. We have the same daddy, spiritually speaking, because he was the one that came to us in our spiritual graves and our spiritual blackness and darkness and death. And he called us by our names, and we became alive once again to God, spiritually speaking. And he brings us into his family, and he adopts us into his family. And so, beloved, I hope and pray that these feeble lips of mine can help you to really comprehend and understand the breadth, the length, and the depth of this everlasting life that you have. And you should not allow any false prophet, any false teacher, any medicine man, I don't care who they are, if they come from America wearing three-piece suits, if somebody tries to steer you away from the truth of God's word, you reject that person. And you turn your back on that person and you walk in the opposite direction. Don't let anyone rob you of your identity in Christ. What you have in Christ by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the gospel alone. Well, we're almost running out of time, so it looks as though that this doctrine is going to be taught in a second lesson. But let me conclude with this about sanctification. If I was standing once again in front of you with that chalkboard behind me, under the word Hagios that I wrote, H-A-G-I-O-S, I would put the number 1 and I would write the word past, P-A-S-T. Then I would write the number 2 under the word past and write the word present. And then I would write the number 3, and then I would write the word future. I taught you before that regeneration is a one-time act. We're only born once, okay, physically, and we're only born once spiritually. Well, when it comes to justification, that's a one-time act on the part of God. We don't get re-justified over and over, okay? It's a one-time act on the part of God. Adoption is a one-time act. God doesn't adopt us, and then 2 days later, he decides to kick us out of the family and make us an orphan again, okay? But when it comes to sanctification, beloved, sanctification occurs in 3 time phases. 3 time phases. Sanctification comes to you and I in 3 measures of time. Well, you say, Pastor Bob, what do you mean? Well, remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Notice that in the English, the word sanctified ends with the letters E-D. Well, that denotes an action done in the past. We call that the past tense. But in the Greek, it's not simply the past tense, it is the perfect past tense, which means that this sanctification here that Paul is talking about that has come upon the Corinthian believers was something that was done in the past one time and one time only. Now, let's see if I can make more sense of this so that I'm not confusing anyone. When I say that sanctification is something that occurs in our past, what I mean is this. When you were quickened and made alive in Christ, when you answered the call to believe and to repent and to confess Christ, not only were you immediately justified, immediately adopted, you were also immediately and initially set apart, separated unto God, and declared holy, and declared to be a saint. Now, I don't know whether or not you have ever been told this, whether you've ever been taught this, Maybe you already know this. If you know this, well, then that's fine. All it is a good review. But if you're a young believer and you've just become a Christian and all this is brand new to you, you're hearing stuff for the first time, this is a big blessing for you to hold on to and to really wrap your arms around this. The fact that when you became a believer, God separated you from darkness and He brought you into light. He separated you from being dead and He made you alive. Now listen carefully. He took you from being the enemy of God and the alien of God, and He made you His son and daughter, and He adopted you. All of this comes into play on this particular doctrine of sanctification. That past initial act on God's part when He took you and I out of the kingdom of the devil and He placed us in His family, whereby we call Him Abba Father. Well, secondly, sanctification is going on right now. Sanctification teaches that there's a present element to sanctification. That's where you and I become more holy in our practical life or in our practical behavior. In 1 Peter, I believe chapter 1, Peter says, "Be ye holy, for God is holy. Be ye sanctified, for God is sanctified. God is holy. God is set apart from everything else because He's holy and righteous. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot do evil things like the devil." Okay? And so as you and I read the Bible, we go to church, we go to the prayer meeting, and we begin to wrestle with that remaining sin that is within us, there's something that I need to share right now. I know time is kind of fast ticking. But even though you and I are saved, and even though the Holy Spirit dwells within all of us, the remnants or the remainder of that fallen nature that we got from Adam and our parents, well, beloved, that fallen nature is still on the inside. And in sanctification, God teaches us how to bring that remaining sin into check, whereby you and I hopefully will grow holy and become more righteous. That doesn't mean that the child of God stops sinning. No. I got bad news or good news. As long as you're on this earth, in that body, in my body, we're going to sin. There's going to be times and seasons when we're going to say something or do something that we wish we never said or never did. But those moments do occur in the life of a Christian. Well, that's when you and I acknowledge and confess those sins to God. And if we need to make apologies to any of the brethren or to someone whom we've offended, then we take care of that business. And so sanctification in the present tense is an ongoing process that will follow us all the way to the grave. And then finally, number three, is final sanctification. That's when you and I die, okay? The soul and the spirit leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord, but the body is put in the ground. Then on the last day, the great day of the resurrection, your soul and spirit will be reunited with your body, and then God is going to simply glorify you with the same body that Jesus Christ had when He was glorified following His resurrection. That's when all of the remaining darkness of Adam is literally burnt away, taken away, forever removed, whereby in heaven you will not need to have locks on your door, you won't need to have a police force, you won't need to have jails, there'll be no graveyards in heaven, there'll be no hospitals in heaven, there'll be no court cases in heaven, and there will be no evil men in heaven. In heaven will be nothing but Christians who've been born again, called, regenerated, justified, adopted, and fully sanctified in heaven. You're going to be able to worship God, the Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity with no remaining sin within you. Well, we call that final sanctification, the final separation, when all of the remaining darkness of Adam that still remains in you and I is forever vanquished and taken away. Well, I think we need another lesson on sanctification, but I think that I've given you a whole lot just in this first lesson. In the second lesson, I'll read some excerpts from the Confession of Faith, and then I will begin to discuss and expound and to explain for your understanding on this beautiful doctrine of sanctification. So remember, sanctification comes in three time tense. It's a past reality, a one-time done deal act on God's part. Two, it's ongoing right now in all of your lives, or it ought to. And then thirdly, final sanctification, when God calls us from our graves and removes the last vestige of Adam from our bodies and hearts. Well, I hope this is a blessing. Please take care. It's a joy and a privilege and an honor and also a sacred trust on your part to trust me to bring to you the Word of God faithfully and truthfully. In His name we pray.